John chapter 8. John chapter 8, page 1073 in the Church Bibles. I'll be speaking today mainly to people for whom the Christian faith is something they're investigating. It's great to open that passage. You may be looking again at the little thing in brackets at the top there. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. And just to say, without wanting to bore you with details, scholars, I trust, think this is an incident from the life of Jesus, but perhaps not written by John, but attached by the early church. So it is authentic and a parallel passage and utterly aligned to how Jesus treats outcasts. And that's why it's in brackets there, but added probably by the early church. Let's pray as we begin. Father God, thank you so much for the Bible. We come today with great and varied needs. What we don't have, please give us. And what we don't know, please teach us. Amen. My father proposed to my mother 9 times. 8 rejected proposals. How about that? In today's culture, you'd probably be done for stalking, wouldn't you, or harassment. She accepted on the 9th occasion and then cancelled the wedding 10 days before. So he went on honeymoon on his own to New York. He'd already paid for it, so he went on his own, which I think was probably a little miserable. They came back and they met at Victoria Station because they had to send the wedding presents back. She said, "What do you want to do now?" He said, "I'm never going to see you again. I've just been on honeymoon on my own." She said, "I'd like to see you." He said, "Well, you either marry me tomorrow morning in Eastbourne Registry Office or I never see you again." So they got married the next morning, had no honeymoon, and here I am. Now, in terms of this morning's topic, this is personal. My father was a great dad. He's died now. But 30 years ago, when as a student, I said to him I wanted to get ordained, to go into the church, to work and to try and teach the Bible, he said to me quietly, and it was devastating, "Rico, I went on business trips with men who went from the brothel to mass. I didn't go to the brothel with them, and frankly, I didn't go to the church with them either. I don't know why you're getting involved with these people. They are disgusting people." Hypocrisy is a sickening thing. It's a covering up, the living of a lie. In the Greek, the word Hippocrates literally means the wearing of a mask. It was used for actors. It describes people whose public appearance was one thing, but whose inner life, whose real motives and real desires tell a different story. So Dad watched these religious, adulterous business colleagues arrive back at the airport and throw their arms around their waiting wives and families, and he knew they'd be in church at the weekend, and it made his stomach turn. And of course, it is very hard to listen to people who you know are hypocrites. This is what Julian Lennon said about his father, John. He was a hypocrite. Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world, but he could never show it to those people who supposedly meant most to him, his wife and son. Try listening to Imagine Now. I find it no longer quite does it for me. And I want to look at a story now in which Jesus exposes the cancer of religious hypocrisy and then deals with the victim of hypocrisy. And if you've been like my dad, if like him you've been the victim of religious hypocrites, but you find yourself here this morning, but you're scarred, can I say, I am so sorry. And I hope that you will draw great comfort from the life and words of Jesus. So just some background on this passage. In chapter 7, verse 37, we've been at a huge 8-day sort of national harvest festival. And amid the sun-scorched aridity of Jerusalem, Jesus stood up and shouted, "If anyone who is thirsty comes to me, they can drink." So he says, "I will satisfy your spiritual thirst." Is there something missing? He says, "I'll satisfy it in a way that religion and tradition cannot." And now in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there are spiritually thirsty people who have got up early at dawn to feed their souls on his words. Wouldn't you do it? Wouldn't you be up early to hear him? So Jesus is using the first available moment after the feast to keep his promise and teach those who are willing to listen. And during this teaching session, there is an interruption, and it is described in verse 3. Can we see as we look down? The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now just try and grasp what this woman is feeling. So she's being pushed and shoved and almost carried along by these religious leaders. Their eyes are glazed with scorn. If she was caught in the act, she was probably trying to dress. So just imagine the shock and the shame and the humiliation. Her world is crashing down. This is a nightmare. She's shutting her eyes thinking, I'll wake up in a moment. No, it's real. It's happening. The scorn of their eyes is all around them. Is this perhaps the worst moment of her life? That's what she's feeling. Now, what are the teachers of the law thinking? Well, at one level, they're probably thinking the country's going to the dogs. I mean, who is this guy associating with? We need some high moral standards. I'm here to protect them. But you know, amidst that thinking, I mean, they drag this woman into the middle of the crowd and they heave this living, shocked, emotionally decimated visual age to center stage. And verse 3 and 4 tells us what happens. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? So the Pharisees are thinking, okay, Jesus, you call yourself a rabbi. You're even teaching in the temple courts, the center of our religious life, our domain. So you think you have the right to teach people here, to feed the spiritually hungry. Well, okay, you think you can solve moral and legal questions and are the master of the law. Well, answer this one. You arrogant, uneducated Galilean peasant. Answer this one. So here's this adulteress. Now sort this out. And can we see the first heading? What we've got here is the trap. Verse 6, can we see as we look down? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. That's what's going on. So it's a brilliant trap. It's so clever, it's superb, because you know, whatever Jesus' response, they're going, we've got him. We can murder him. He'll be dead in an hour. She will be too, probably, but we've got him. You see, if Jesus upholds the law of Moses, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and says, okay, stone her, he's immediately on a collision course with the Romans. I mean, what would the Romans do? They gave the local population no authorization to carry out a death sentence. That's why stonings in the New Testament are out in the wilderness. They're away from Jerusalem, away from the eyes of the Romans. And that's why the Pharisees later in the gospel had to take Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate to get him condemned to death. They didn't have the authority to say stone her. And so they'd be only too glad to denounce him to the Romans. And the Romans, as you know, crucified troublemakers who inspired civil disobedience. On the other hand, if Jesus, with this woman quivering in front of him, said, oh, let her go. Let her go. Then that would confirm the case they were building against Jesus, that he was a lawbreaker. He came to destroy their traditions. In verse 5, the Mosaic law. So if he said, let her go, well, what about the Mosaic law? So he couldn't possibly be the Messiah, God's promised king, because he sat loose to the instructions God had given through Moses. How could he possibly be from God? And a Jewish, religious, patriotic lynch mob would doubtless be worked up to stone him, just as later in John's gospel, they would shout, crucify him at the top of their voices to the Roman governor Pilate. Do you see, ladies and gentlemen? It's a brilliant trap. Whatever he says, verse 6, they will have a basis for accusing him. It's a brilliant trap. And he's got to give an answer. The poor woman has been thrust in front of him and she's not going anywhere. Oh no, they'll make her stand there all day if they have to. Now, if we can pause for a moment, let's just see what's going on. These Pharisees and teachers of the law don't care about morally cleaning up Jerusalem. They're hypocrites. They don't really care about the law of Moses, because if that is the case, ladies and gentlemen, where's the man? Where's the man? I mean, the law of Moses abhorred the idea of partiality and justice. You can't favour men over women, rich over poor. The man and the woman were to be tried together. And presumably they knew who he was if she'd been caught in the act of adultery. So they could produce both lawbreakers. Furthermore, the law of Moses insisted on justice and on a fair trial, with at least two witnesses, a judge, a defence, a court order. So they don't care about the law of Moses. What do they care about? They care about trapping Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a power play. These hypocrites, they need to hold on to power. And their consciences are seared to the law of Moses, to righteousness, to justice, to holiness in that effort. And if this woman has to be stoned in the process of killing Jesus, let it be. So what? Well, that's the trap. And secondly, we have the response. And you know, I have to confess that I find it easy to imagine myself in my mind into this nightmare, into the world of this woman caught in adultery. I can imagine being accused and publicly shamed for something I have done wrong. I can empathize with her. I can imagine my whole world falling apart because I've done something so mind-blowingly stupid. And I can also empathize, interestingly, with the self-righteous, self-protecting, hard-hearted, vicious hypocrites, these Pharisees. I can imagine a power play like this in order to keep my platform. I can imagine doing it, getting involved in this. I can relish the idea of condemning a human being and trying to trap another one to maintain power. I can feel part of me rising up to embrace that. But you know, when it comes to the heart of Jesus, the mind of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, I don't know what to say. I don't know how you get inside this man who is God. I mean, when it comes to Jesus here, I can't imagine what it would be like never to have nurtured bitterness or hatred in my heart. Jesus has genuinely never done anything wrong. He's never played power games. I mean, what would it be like to be Jesus? What would it be like never to have gossiped? What would it be like never to have rejoiced in others' misfortunes? What would it be like never to have lusted and taken what was not yours? What would it be like always to have loved my neighbor as myself? So I can't get inside it. I can only observe it and marvel at it. But I tell you this, I want to be near him. I want to know him. It is magnetic, this purity and this holiness. And tomorrow night, unashamedly, at the Life Explored course with Juby, we'll be having Jesus Christ as the center. And you know, there is plenty of hypocrisy in the church of which we're deeply ashamed, and I'm so sorry, but we are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. We love to hold him up and build our lives on him. And please don't allow the searing hypocrisy that you've perhaps seen, as my father saw, to stop you coming to Christ. Verse 6, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. So Jesus bends down and the spotlight is now totally on him. And he starts writing on the ground. Well, first in his compassion, he gets the spotlight off this shamed woman. So she can perhaps collect herself, maybe get some clothes on. So all the eyes are now on him. And Jesus won't look at the woman and he won't look at his questioners. And with his divine finger, ladies and gentlemen, he starts writing, drawing on the dust. And you know, there is another time in the Bible where God's hand starts writing in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. A king called Belshazzar utterly scorns God's law. He has a feast, and at his feast he uses the temple cups, like, say, this communion cup, to drunkenly toast other gods and mock the living God. So they take us, perhaps, I mean, you can imagine us doing that here and then having a feast to another god and drunkenly toast another god here. And suddenly, during the feast, the fingers of a man's hand are seen writing on the wall. Perhaps you know these words. Maybe at Sunday school you came across them. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And then Daniel is found and he interprets them. Belshazzar, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. That was the message for King Belshazzar, who died that very night, ladies and gentlemen. He died that night. So when God writes, people take notice. And the word in the Greek for to write here is normally graphin. But here it's katagraphin, which means to write a record against someone. So he's writing something that looks accusing, perhaps the words on partiality or justice in the law of Moses. So he's writing these words down, and they expose the hypocrisy of the so-called teachers of the law. But they're so pleased with their trap that they won't let it go. They're so delighted with the trap they've got. Do you see verse 7? They keep on questioning. The Greek has a sense of badgering, keep on. So they keep badgering him in the middle of his writing, and he straightens up as they keep on chipping in. What are you going to do about it? And he straightens up. And then he says, verse 7, let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And that sentence has, of course, passed into the English language. It's part of our heritage. Let him who is innocent cast the first stone, we say. And again, he then lets these words hang in the air. It's great theatre. And he stoops down and writes on the ground. What a scene. Please understand what's at stake here. His life and her life. The theatre. And the word without sin in verse 7 literally means if you are sinless. So Jesus says, if that is what the law of Moses says, then let it stand. Let it stand. But you, are you able to be her executioners? Are you able to throw a stone? One commentator observes, Jesus sent their minds home to their private lives. What's locked in the basement of your life that no one knows about, not even your wives? What are you most ashamed of? God knows. So he rips the mask away from the face of hypocrisy and declares anyone who acts the moralist should know what they're really like inside themselves. Have some humility. What's really going on inside, in your heart, in that fountain of wickedness? Because when you understand your own failings, you're likely to be much more compassionate about other people. And you know, that's a real basis for church life together. We're speaking on hypocrisy morning and evening this Sunday because we know how important it is for the year ahead, for compassion with one another, gentleness. Okay, throw a stone, but make sure the one who does it is without sin. Go on, throw it. Who's first? Okay, if you've done nothing wrong, go ahead, throw it, be my guest. And his words echo around the bewildered crowd. And the only sound is that of stones dropping to the ground, into the dusty ground. You see, when you come into the presence of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, you come onto very dangerous ground. Very dangerous. For you cannot appear in his presence without your hypocrisy, if that's in your heart, without your power plays, if they're in your heart, being shown up for what they really are. You see, Jesus' eye is an all-seeing eye. In the New Testament, we read time and again, Jesus knew what people were thinking in their hearts. He knows. Stop playing games. He made you. He knows. He has the ability to penetrate the fog that we sometimes surround our motives with and to cut through the veil we put up. He exposes our selfishness. He exposes our hearts. He exposes our duplicities. He exposes our power plays. And it's not a comfortable experience meeting with Christ. In a sentence, Jesus has judged these men. And can you see, it's brilliant, the total turnaround between verse 6 and verse 8. Jesus is now waiting for their reply. Now they're in his trap and the boot's on the other foot. He waits for their reply. And in verse 9 we read, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So they melted away, these accusers. Some commentators think the older ones went first because in their wisdom, they were more aware of their sin. But you know, there's nothing in the Gospels that tells us they really were ashamed. By contrast, we see them later on in John chapter 8 trying to attack Jesus again. I don't think they melted away in shame. No, they melted away because their hypocrisy had been exposed. They'd been outmaneuvered. In a sentence, they'd been judged. But there is no sign they turned away from their hypocrisy and their power plays and sought God's forgiveness. Agony. It just seems to have increased their hardness of heart. And whenever we encounter Christ and we're convicted of how far short we fall of God's perfection, or maybe we see a purity in another Christian's life, what we do about it is the crucial question. Years back, the Bishop of London, the now retired Bishop of London, Richard Charters, came to All Souls, and at a confirmation service, he said this: "We make no spiritual progress until we look within and take responsibility for what we see." We have to take responsibility and look within. And we can be like the Pharisees. We can resent the exposure and slink away deeper into our hypocrisy and our self-deceit and our power plays. And we can say as we cover up, "I'm not going to hear that from him. How dare he?" And increase our hostility to Christ. I vividly remember over the 18 months that I came to faith as a teenager, I remember turning away from Christ at one point for weeks because he exposed the real me. He exposed my selfishness. And you can push him away, or there is, ladies and gentlemen, a glorious alternative. And lastly, the rescue. For if the Pharisees had their hypocrisy exposed, the adulteress, this woman, ladies and gentlemen, is forgiven. And as the last of the executioners melted away, Jesus confronts this woman. Can you see it in your mind's eye? I wonder if you can see it. The crowd goes away. He confronts her and he straightens up and he asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said, verse 10. Now, she too is a sinner. There's no denying what she's done. So Jesus straightens up. He looks her in the face, just as the Pharisees did. There's no escape. He confronts her, and that she has done wrong is never doubted. It's not debated. It's not denied. But nevertheless, despite her wrongdoing, she's unable to drag herself away. His presence is so magnetic. She can't leave. You'd have thought that she might slink away with the crowd. Saw her chance and disappear too. But instead, she stays rooted to the spot until they've gone away. And she's still standing there with Jesus. And he's just judged the leaders of Israel with a sentence. She knows she's in the presence of a judge who sees right through her, as he saw through those religious leaders. And as so often with Jesus, he then impresses the truth on an individual by asking a question. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" A few minutes earlier, she'd been dragged in under the threat of death, and they'd appealed to him to sentence her. And now he says, "Where are your accusers?" She's still guilty, isn't she? She's guilty of the sin of adultery. And the only person who has the right to accuse her, who is sinless, who has the right to hurl a stone, is looking right at her. Now, what's she going to say? Because he can pick up a stone, he can kill her, he can judge her. But what does he say? He beats her to it, to answering the question. He then says, "Then neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you." And these words, if you're honest about the dark rooms in your life, if you're suppressing the dark rooms and not going there, then they'll mean very little. But if you're honest, if there are things that are rightly on your conscience, as there are with me, if you, like me, have a conscience that time and again has appropriately reared up and accused you, they're words of such relief and freedom. Because, you know, guilt is real, we feel guilty because we are guilty. Shame is real, we feel shame because we are rightly ashamed sometimes. And if you're a victim of the forces that condemn you, then it's extraordinary to hear Christ say these words. Can you hear them? Then neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you. But here's the question. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because the heart of the message of John's gospel is that Jesus came to put himself between the woman and the punishment she deserved for her sin. Can you imagine what it cost Jesus to say these words? Then neither do I condemn you. He says, I don't condemn you because on the cross, I'll take the condemnation for you. That's why I don't condemn you. Yes, stones ought to be thrown, but they will hit me. Yes, spears ought to be launched, but they'll come into my side. Yes, thorns ought to be brought down, but they'll go into my skull. So, sister, you are free. I don't condemn you. You're free. You see, here Jesus does not overlook this woman's sin. No, no, no. He could forgive her because he came to pay the penalty for her sin. So he says these words in full view of the cross, of the blood he would shed. And when someone has just saved your life and saved you from stoning, and when someone is prepared to literally die for you, to go to the cross, to suffocate, to pay in death and blood for your sin, well, then it is easy to hear them say, go now and leave your life of sin. Wouldn't it be amazing for Tyson to, in his life, internalize these words? What a life of liberation he'll have if he gets them. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Tyson, build your life, your identity there. That is the place of liberation and unconditional love. As I've prepared, I've prayed this for my children, that they'd get this. And of course, the start of that journey is they get their sin and how serious it is. But there's a solution to their sin. And you see, we can trust Christ. If right at the heart of our identity, we have this understanding that he was condemned so that we need never be, that he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was forsaken for me. Well, then I can leave my life of sin. It's easy to trust him then, to leave that which destroys you, which ultimately will take you, ladies and gentlemen, to hell. To hell. Well, where does this leave us as we close now? Who do you identify with most in the story? Well, perhaps you identify with the teachers of the law. I mean, these scribes and Pharisees, they don't see themselves as sinners. They refuse to see their hypocrisy in their love for power. But also, you know, there's something wrong with this country. We've got to morally sort it out. But as they do that, they don't morally sort themselves out. There's a self-righteousness that leads to a self-deceit and a blindness. So they've got a finger pointing with one hand and a rock in the other. And can I say, in our church family, we've got to be people that begin with our own sin in the year ahead. Can you not see your own heart, your own selfishness? Or what about the woman? Maybe you can identify with her. And you can feel the stares, the sense of people whispering about you. So you're in some kind of trouble or beaten down. Well, I want to say to you, Jesus wants to meet you. We'd love to have you come back tomorrow night to Life Explored. Whatever you have done, you can come over and pray in the gallery on my right with a trusted member of the church family. Whatever you have done, he wants to meet you. He knows exactly what she's done, and he stands between her and the punishment she should receive, and he says, go and leave your life of sin. And you may say, Rico, I'm too bruised, I'm too messed up, my life's a wreck, I can't go to Jesus. Well, he came to stop you destroying yourself, and let him melt your heart as you look upon him. Come back tomorrow night to look at him. Or maybe you identify with the crowd. Perhaps you come this morning, but you're a bit of a spectator. Perhaps you have been for years, a little uninvolved. You keep this at arm's length. It's maybe not for you. Well, can I say, please, again, come back tomorrow night, because you've got to check whether this is true or not. If this is true, you can't be a spectator. We've had a number of members of the church family die recently. It has been grievous. But the knowledge that they die and are plunged into the judgment to come and need the death of Jesus means that none of us can be spectators. And so Christianity Explored starts tomorrow. Life Explored starts tomorrow night, 7 till 9, with Juby. Come and join us. We'd love to see you. Do you know, a Victorian man was dying and all his children were around his deathbed. All were Christian except one. He kissed each one and said, good night. But to the son who was not a Christian, he said, goodbye. And the young man noticed and said, why goodbye, father? And his father answered, because my son will never meet again. You're unforgiven. You're condemned. You'll face the judgment alone. You've ignored the death of Jesus, which enables us to be forgiven and meet again. So can I ask, this January, this new year, which is it for you? Good night or goodbye? Let's pray together. Well, as we close our service, it is appropriate to call people who are not yet Christian to come to Jesus. If you've seen this morning how much he loves you, what he's done so that you need not be condemned, the price of it, we're asking you this new year to respond. So here's a prayer, and I'm putting it up on the screen. I'll read it once, and then if it's right for you, why not echo it in your heart? Come to him. Trust in him. So here it is. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross so that I do not need to face condemnation on judgment day. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me, and please help me to turn my back on all that you say is wrong. I ask you by your Holy Spirit to come into my life and be my master so that I may leave my life of sin. Well, that's it. And for one or two, this will be appropriate. Can I say to you, there's no more important moment in your life than this one, with this prayer enabled by Jesus before you to become a Christian. So do echo it in your own heart if it's appropriate. Here it is. I'll say it phrase by phrase. Again, echo it in your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross so that I do not need to face condemnation on judgment day. I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. And please help me to turn my back on all that you say is wrong. I ask you by your Holy Spirit to come into my life and be my master so that I may leave my life of sin. Amen.